Now, as I said last week, the church at Philadelphia is one of the seven churches in which the Lord himself, revealing these things in a vision to the Apostle John, had no word of correction at all for them. It was all an encouragement for the grace of God in keeping them faithful. And I mentioned this, you know, in the salvation of sinners, all conditioned on Christ, who met those conditions, both faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ are gifts from God. They don't come from our own goodness or our own power or our own so-called free will. It's all by the grace of God. And yet the Lord commends this church for the grace of faithfulness, because in that grace, in that gift, in that power of the goodness and wisdom and of God, he gives us a mind, a heart to follow him, to keep on trusting him, to cling to him, whereby we, as the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says, that we run the race of grace, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. So as we continue, as we persevere, as we have patience, he mentions patience here, that's endurance, as we endure, we know that the only reason that any of us are faithful to him, that the only reason that any of us have faith in him, and the only reason that any of us are faithful to him continually, is his preserving grace. We attribute it to him. And so that's what he's talking about here in this church at Philadelphia, on the grace of faithfulness. And what he's doing is he's showing us as a church in the last days that it's necessary that we remain faithful to him, faithful to his truth. Now look at what he says in verse 7. To the angel or the messenger, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, that's Christ, the Holy One of God, who is separate from all others, he that is true, he who himself is faithful. We went over to Hebrews 10 and read that passage where he talks about us encouraging, provoking one another to love and to good works and to not let go of the truth, to be faithful in the truth, for he is faithful that promise. So Christ is true to all that he himself was obligated to do under covenant obligation. Before the foundation of the world, he became our surety, wasn't he? And our sins were charged to him. And he agreed in that covenant to come to earth and to take into union with himself a perfect, sinless humanity, human nature, and to walk this earth in complete obedience to the law without sin, and to go to the cross of Calvary as our substitute, having our sins imputed to him. He would drink damnation dry by his obedience unto death, his suffering, bleeding, dying for our sins. And in that he was faithful to establish the only righteousness whereby God could be just to justify the ungodly. But now his faithfulness didn't end there. He's still true. Right now he's true. And this is really what is significant for the church today, for this church here, but for any true church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last days. What's significant is this. And we're going to go through trials. We're going to go through tribulations. We're going to be tested from within, from without. Going to be attacked. We're going to be disappointed. We look around and we wonder sometimes, why are there so few who believe the gospel and there's so many who flock to false religion? And sometimes we just wonder why. Well, we can never lose sight of the fact that Christ is still faithful. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. He still ever lives to make intercession for us, so that we can never be lost. And I rest assured, no matter how many are here or how many are not here, his church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And we know that because he said it. He's true, he's faithful, and he's faithful to bring us unto salvation. That's why Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, what have I committed to him? My whole salvation is committed to Christ. My whole justification before God is committed to Christ. My whole preservation unto glory is committed to Christ. And he's able. Now, I'm not able. And you're not either. But he is. He's able to save to the uttermost. That's to the nth degree. Them that come unto the Father by him. So he's true. Verse 7, he that hath the key of David. That's a messianic title that links him with David as that one who was promised to come through David, the king of Israel, not of an earthly kingdom, but of a heavenly kingdom that would be fulfilled, the promise of David back in 2 Samuel 7, that's the royal covenant, that promise would be fulfilled not by an earthly king, but by the heavenly king of kings, who of the flesh was born of the seed of David without sin. And the key of David is the way to open the door. Christ holds the key to salvation. He holds the key. He opens the door and he shuts it. And it says, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. And as I said last week, what he's talking about there. Now, Christ is the key to salvation. And he's the one who opens the door and shuts the door in that area. But this is talking about opportunities to preach the gospel. When he opens the door, listen, we're to preach the gospel. We don't have the authority or the wisdom to say, well, I'm going to preach to this one, but not to that one. The Bible says go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who are we to preach the gospel to? Who are we to witness the gospel to? I'll tell you exactly, anybody who will listen. Does that mean that they're going to be saved? No, but we hope and pray they will be, don't we? Everything that we do is by command of God and opportunities that he gives us. Now, if somebody doesn't want to listen, we have no right or authority or power to force it on them. And that's why you've got to understand, you know, in the history of what the world calls Christianity, these religions and denominations clerical authorities who tried to force people to confess and force people to, by sword point or gun point, to believe, that's not Christianity at all. That's false Christianity. But whenever God opens a door and gives us an opportunity to preach the gospel, we're to step through that door and to preach it. And he's responsible for the results. Well, and then when God shuts a door, we're not to try to force it open. We can't force it open. But we're not even to try. So you understand what that's talking about now? That's witnessing the gospel. This church of Philadelphia was a witness of the gospel in that town, in that idolatrous town where God gave them opportunity. And verse 8, he says, I know thy works. And these works that he's going to be talking about are the fruit and the result of God's power, God's goodness, and God's grace in their salvation. And here's what he says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Same as he continues. I've put you in this place to be a witness to the gospel. And nobody can shut you down. Now, God can. Now, you remember in the churches where he issues forth a correction, an admonition, he makes this statement. He said, repent, or I'll take the candlestick away. Now, God can shut it down, but no man can. When he opens the door, no man can shut it. When he shuts the door, no man can open it. He says, for thou hast a little strength. I believe he's referring to the physical weakness of that church. There weren't a lot of them. They weren't one of these big super religious organizations. You know, they didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of influence. But he says, but you've kept my word. You haven't compromised the gospel. And you know, that's the problem. You know, I know people in churches and pastors across the country and in other places of the world who claim to believe the same gospel we believe, who claim to believe the doctrines of sovereign grace, which the Bible teaches. And they would show up and there'd be a small crowd there. And they would first of all reason in their minds, now what can I do to get more people here? And what's the first thing they normally do? They compromise the message, don't they? They remove what the Bible calls the offense of the cross, and then it becomes nothing, just a compromising church. And we've seen that in some of the other churches here in Asia Minor. But he says, you've kept my word and hast not denied my name, verse 8. Listen, to compromise the gospel is to deny the name of Jesus Christ. Because his name is who he is. His name identifies him. His name distinguishes him. Who is Jesus Christ? He's Emmanuel. I'm going to be talking about that in the message this morning. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jehovah Sid Canu, the Lord our righteousness. He is salvation. He is God in human flesh, the Word dwelling among us. All of these things identify and distinguish him in his glory. So if we compromise that, we deny his name. What did he accomplish? You see, his name involves not only who he is in his nature, in his character, but it involves what he accomplished in his work. That's why Paul didn't say, I strive not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ. He said, I strive not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what Paul's talking about is the accomplishment of the redemptive work of Christ as the surety and substitute of his people. He who had our sins charged to him worked out a perfect righteousness that not only secures the entire salvation of all for whom he died, but it demands it. His righteousness demands the salvation of his people. He didn't make salvation possible for those who would cooperate, because the Bible tells us that by nature none of us will cooperate. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We fell in Adam, and we're born spiritually dead. So by nature, we're not going to cooperate. The accomplishment and power of his death, his blood, his righteousness is not conditioned on us. And to say it is to deny his name. And I hope we understand that. That's his glory right there. And he said that. John chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, in his high priestly prayer, he said, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And what did he connect it to? He connected it to the fact of him giving eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. That's what it was connected to. And you remember he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So that's his name. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. This, I believe that what he's talking about is a very common problem that existed in the Gentile world that the Apostle Paul traveled in. And others of the preachers and evangelists, and even some of the apostles, there was a very common problem where they would go into a place where there was a synagogue, and there were many Jews there who worshipped in an idolatrous way, according to a misshapen idea of the old covenant, just like the Jews of old in the Old Testament. They turned those things in the old covenant that God had given them to expose their sin and drive them to Christ, they turned it into a cleverly disguised system of legalism and works. And they denied the Lord God. Well, here in the days of John and the apostles, in these days especially, there were Jews who claimed to have converted to Christianity. And they claimed they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was their Savior, that he is the Messiah. But they wanted to retain their legalism from the law, their perversion of the law. They wanted to retain that. They'd say things like, well, these Gentiles who claim to be Christian, you've got to have them circumcised, or they can't be saved. And you can see examples of that in like Acts chapter 15. That's one where Paul went back to Jerusalem and that question arose. And the whole book of Galatians is about that, isn't it? That's what it's about. Those Jews who tried to impose the legalism of their perversion of the law on Gentile believers. And I believe that's who Paul's talking about here. And he says, listen, they claim to be Jews. Now what that means is they claim to be children of God, connected with Abraham. Remember how the unbelieving Jews basically boasted of three things that they believe gave evidence of their being children of God. Number one was their physical connection with Abraham. And I always think about old John the Baptist on that, because you remember back in Matthew chapter 3, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees went out to see John and he was preaching his message in the baptism of repentance, he looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he said, "You generation of vipers, bring forth fruits meet for repentance." And then he sort of, in his message, he cut them off at the pass, because he knew what they were going to say. He knew what their retort would be to him when he said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." He knew they were going to say, "Well, we're Abraham's seed." That's what they told the Lord, wasn't it? "We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in John chapter 8. Well, John the Baptist said this. He said, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance, and say not we be Abraham's seed," because that's not going to do you any good. Just because you're physically connected to Abraham has no bearing on your salvation. You're still born, you fell in Adam. You're still born in sin. The only way of redemption is still by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you must be born again. That's the only way. So they boasted of that, and they boasted of their physical circumcision, and they boasted in their law keeping. We have Moses. Of course, Christ took care of that in John chapter 5, for example. He said, "I didn't come to judge you. You have one who will judge you, even Moses, in whom you trust." And he said, "Moses wrote of me." Now, this synagogue of Satan, I believe, has to do with that issue. I believe they were Jews who claimed to be Christian, claimed to be children of God, but Christ tells John, he says, they're not. They're of their father, the devil. And I think we looked at this last week, John 8:44. "You're of your father." If we didn't, you can look at it. John 8:44. I think I've got it cited here in your lesson. When he said, synagogue said, "You're of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you'll do. He was a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth." That's what he says. That's satanic. Do we understand that the message of salvation by the works of man or the will of man is a satanic message? Do you understand that? That's right. That's what Adam and Eve fell into. That's what motivated Cain to bring the works of his hands. You see, salvation in any way but the sovereign mercy and grace of God is satanic. And you know, people say, you know, we look at the perversions, the moral perversions of the day. And people say, well, Satan is working hard. And I think, and this is one reason why I'm preaching the message that I'm preaching today on salvation from sin. You know, we have to be taught by God how to look upon, how to think about this issue of sin. We really do. When you talk about the moral perversions of today, you know what that is? I know Satan, he relishes in the spread of moral perversion and all that. But you know what moral perversion is? It's really just human nature let go. Now, you can blame it on the devil all you want, but it's just human nature doing what human nature does. Sinful human nature. If you want to know where Satan is really working, go to the Bible and read it. And remember, like, for example, 2 Corinthians, what is it? Chapter 4. I think it starts out in verse 3. Where he says, if our gospel, That's the gospel of God's grace, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Satan's alive and well and working, but I'll tell you where he's sowing his tares, his false churches. I'll never forget a lady up in Ashland asked me when talking about Harry Potter. And she said, "You believe the devil's in Harry Potter?" And I said, "No." I said, "That's fantasy. That's like Mickey Mouse. That's what Harry Potter's like. If you believe in Harry Potter, you might as well believe in Mickey Mouse and Goofy and all the characters. That's fantasy." She said, "You believe Satan's in Harry Potter?" And I said, "No." I said, "I'll tell you where Satan is. He's down the road there in that Free Will Baptist Church preaching." Now, is that too hard? Well, that's what it is. That's a satanic myth. You say, "Well, you shouldn't say that." Well, then go. If you ever meet the Apostle John, tell him the same thing. The synagogue of Satan. That's what he says. And he says, "I'll make them," look at verse 9, "come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." That doesn't mean they're going to worship these believers. It means they're going to acknowledge. They're going to bow. They're going to be forced to bow by the sovereign power of God to acknowledge that these believers in Philadelphia were the true children of God, that they were loved of God with that unconditional love that comes in Christ. Verse 10, he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation," or testing, "which shall come upon all the world to try them," test them that dwell upon the earth. Now what he's saying is here, the evidence of their patience, their endurance in the gospel, all right, that's by the grace of God. That's the true children of God. That's sinners saved by grace, true believers, all who are washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. We'll be tested now. The Bible says that. Hebrews 12 talks about chastisement. We're going to be, and those who are without chastisement, those testings of faith, are not true children of God. But the chastisements of a child of God are acts of love from the Father to his children. It's a correction. It's a teaching. There's lessons that we have to learn. And these chastisements towards us drive us more to Christ, don't they? It's like I've always told you, I said, I go through these tests and I never come out on the, I always come out on the other end because God brings me there, and I never feel good about myself when I come out on the other end. But I'll tell you what I do. I come out clinging to Christ even more, trusting him even more, and knowing myself a little better. That's how we're going to be tested. But what he's talking about here in verse 10 is the test, the trials, that's going to come upon all the world to those who are unbelievers, those who dwell upon the earth. That's not just talking about people left on earth when he comes back. That's talking about those who are connected to the earth. And understand that now. When he talks about people who dwell on the earth, he's not just talking about people who exist here on this earth. We exist on this earth right now, but we don't dwell on the earth. We're citizens of another country if we're in Christ. We're citizens of a heavenly country. We're in the kingdom of God. These are earth dwellers. He's talking about people who are so connected to this earth, to this world, that it's their hope. It's their love. They have no thoughts towards Christ and salvation and the church and love of the brethren. It's all about the world to them. And he says they're going to be sent a trial that they will not pass. It's the wrath of God that comes upon unbelievers. Look at verse 11. So he says, "Behold, I come quickly." That means soon. People argue about how soon. We don't have to. We don't know when he's coming. But he's coming quickly. And it may not seem quickly to us, but listen, God measures time a whole lot differently than we do. And 2 Peter says it this way in chapter 3, 1,000 years to God is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So don't get bogged down in these arguments about time and eternity and this coming and that coming. I just know he says it's going to be soon. And I'll tell you what, it'll be soon enough that if the Lord doesn't come back in my lifetime, it'll be pretty soon that I go meet him, won't it? So he says in verse 11, hold that fast which thou hast, which you possess, that no man take thy crown. Now we know the crown there he's talking about is the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of the Spirit, all of that. These are not crowns we earn by our works. They're given us in Christ. I've got some, I think I've got a couple of passages there that you can refer to. It's a crown of everlasting life, a crown of glory, which is given us through Christ, who is our life and glory, and it's all based on his righteousness imputed. And so, no, and we know that if we possess those crowns by the grace of God, nobody can take it from us. But what he's saying here is this. We're to hold on to it for dear life. We're to look at this as our most prized possession. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, which can never be taken away. And we're to hold on to it like we would hold on to our very lives. And he says it that way so that God's people will realize that, yes, we're secure. We're safe. I believe we can say it this way. I know a lot of people don't like this, but I believe we can say it this way. We're sure for heaven as if we were already there based on the righteousness of Christ. But God also uses means of his own making and his own empowering by which he glorifies himself through us, and that is by our perseverance. We persevere. We hold on. And he preserves. And we know our perseverance and our holding on does not save us and does not make it right, make us righteous before God. But we do that because we love him. That's the dynamic of grace in the heart. Look at verse 12. He says, him that overcometh. Now, you know, the overcomers in Scripture, that's talked about it several times in these churches. He that overcomes. He says that's a sinner saved by grace, preserved by the grace of God, who perseveres in the faith. He says, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. So he's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem here, spiritual Jerusalem. That's a spiritual kingdom, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. We'll read about that later on in Revelation 21. And I will write upon him my new name. The new name is the name of the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord of our salvation. And what he's talking about here, you'll be a pillar in the temple of God. This is not a pillar like that holds up the roof or bears up any part of it. It's a pillar like a monument. That's what it means. It's a monument. And here's what he's saying. If you're a sinner saved by grace, you're a monument to the glory, the goodness, the power, and the grace of God in Christ. You're a trophy of his grace. You're not a self-made person. And nothing in this church or in this kingdom or in this city is held up by your power or your goodness. It's all by him. You're a monument to his glory. That's what that means. He says he shall go no more out. The way that's stated there, it almost seems like, well, you mean we can go in and out? No, what he's talking about is it's just a way of stating in the original, there's not going to be anybody leave this church. Not the true church. Remember what John said? 1 John 2:18, they went out from us. They were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have no doubt remained with us. That's what he's talking about there. In the church here on earth. Now remember, this is the first vision. Up to the end of chapter 3 is the first vision that Christ gives to the Apostle John of the last days. And here's Christ walking among the churches here on earth. And in the church here on earth, there's going to be a lot of problems. You're going to have people come and people go. But in this true church, the New Jerusalem, the temple, this temple, nobody's going to leave. They're all kept there by the power of God. And he said, that new name, I'll write upon him the name of my God, a just God and a Savior. We could go through the scripture on the names of God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem means peace. City of peace. Here's peace. And he said, which cometh down out of heaven, and I'll write upon him my new name. And that's the name of the Lord. We are his. We belong. We have his name because we belong to him. And I've got Jeremiah 23 and 33 referenced here, and you can look at that. But verse 13 says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's the closing he gives to every one of them. If you've got ears to hear, then hear it. Listen. Obey it. Only those who have ears to hear will. All right.